In the time that we have, I thought we would take our Bibles and we would open them to Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll just look at a few verses there in Isaiah 66. I mentioned that I've been reading about various revivals this summer. For some reason, it's just piqued my interest a little bit. And so I thought over the course of this weekend, perhaps we would look at the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, you see the heart of God to bring revival and renewal to his people, to manifest himself in just a very real and precious way. And so I thought, you know, as we head into this fourth period, what if, it's there already, but what if that desire in our hearts grew just a little bit? Oh God, would you just show yourself in a mighty way here on these campgrounds? Every person, every minister that comes at the start of a period has, you know, there are different things you would come to expect when I was on staff. Sister Grace Schulteis did things a certain way. My grandfather did things a certain way. Uncle Gordon and Aunt Martha did things a certain way. Uncle Gordon and Aunt Martha used to be the pastors, the ministers for fourth period. And so often in the opening weekend, Aunt Martha would get up. She would sit right there or some, anyway, and she would get up and she'd say, "What are you expecting from God these 2 weeks?" She did that fairly frequently at the start of a period. Would you name what you are expecting from God these 2 weeks? And different ones would say, "Well, I'm expecting God to come and to heal me," or "I'm expecting God to come and to really, you know, I'm going back to a situation and I expect him to work in me, so I'm ready for," and they would share what they were expecting. Well, what if over the course of this weekend, we just kind of stir our hearts a little bit and perhaps put an expectation within them that we are expecting something marvelous from God, that God is going to renew and revive and do a work in our hearts. And so we have that here in several chapters in Isaiah. And I thought maybe each time we're together, we would look at one of these passages towards the end of Isaiah and just consider perhaps a lesson or two from there. And so tonight, I'd like to look at Isaiah 66, just the first two or three verses. Isaiah is, his ministry is right before the Assyrians and the Babylonians invade. And so the people of Judah are about to be brought into exile and they're going to go into Babylon. And at the end of his book, Isaiah has this vision. And in the vision, he sees the people that have been in exile, so they're not there yet, but he sees them returning. So God has said, "You're going to go into exile for a number of years." Isaiah sees them coming back and returning. And they come back from Babylon, from their land of captivity. They come back to Jerusalem, and they're given a job to rebuild the temple and to restore the temple. And as they do, to also restore their worship of God. It's a job that God gives them to do. And as they go about that job, it is one that pleases him. But as Isaiah sees this vision of these exiles coming back, back from Babylon, there's this warning he wants to give to the people. As you're going about and you're doing the job that God is giving you to do, you need to be careful about this. And so he gives them a warning in Isaiah 66. And then he doesn't just leave it there. He also gives them a word of encouragement. And so the warning is, make sure that the things that you're doing are things that are coming from your heart, that they're sincere, that it's not just an outward form of worship. That's a danger, that they're doing good things, but these are things that Isaiah sees. There's a possibility here that you're just going to be going through the motions. Be careful that doesn't happen to you. And then the encouragement is, there is a type of person that God is looking, that God is pleased to bless. And so you want to be that type of person. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you can do for God to look upon you in favor. So we are going to just quickly look at the warning, because it's a warning that, yes, it was for them back then, but it is certainly for us. And it actually applies quite a bit to those that would be serving God at camp. It is very possible to do what you're doing and to do it well, and it's not be something from within. So we're going to look at the warning for a few minutes, and then let's look and see if we can have a prayer in our hearts. Oh God, I want to be that person with whom you are looking upon, seeking to bless. Okay, so you got there first. Isaiah 66. Take me a second. I actually put my little ribbon in there so I'd find it fast. Okay. Well, we'll just read verses 1 and 2 for now. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's where we're going to stop for now, for this evening. I mentioned that I've been reading about different revivals. One of them was the Great Awakening in the 1730s. And the Great Awakening here in America, actually not that far from Camp, it was in this part of the country, obviously. There was just this widespread indifference. People just didn't seem to care about God in the years prior to like 1734 or so. Their pastor was Jonathan Edwards, which will be a name that will be familiar. And he wrote, these people come to meeting from one Sunday to another to hear God's word, but all that can be said to them won't awaken them, won't persuade them to take pains that they can be saved. And so Jonathan Edwards was quite worried about his congregation. They weren't listening to him. He actually said, as I'm preaching, I'll paraphrase, I look over the congregation and they're just looking around to see who else has come to hear. Maybe sometimes we can be guilty of that. The preacher says something and you think to yourself, oh boy, I hope they heard that. They're just looking around. All they care about is who else is sitting here and who else is listening. They're not letting it sink in. They're only thinking about, he says, their worldly business. And then everything changed in 1734. Suddenly there was this new attention to God's word. People started to take God's word more seriously, and it started to spread throughout the community. Edwards said, all of a sudden, there was a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world. People started to care about their eternity. They started to make things right with God. And many people were saved. He said, our young people are now the most pious and leading persons in religion. They used to be looser young people, but now they look to be true lovers of God. And I hope by far the greater part of persons in this town above 16 years of age are such as have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, where Edwards was, in this little town in Massachusetts, there were about 200 families. So about 1,000 people were there. And Edwards guessed, he estimated that about 300 of them gave their hearts to Jesus in about half a year. He said people had their consciences smitten. They were awakened. They went home, I like this, they went home with wounded hearts and with impressions that never wore off until they dealt with God about the things they had heard. Isn't that wonderful? That they went home and there was something in them that just would not let go until they made it right with God. So up to this point, Edwards sees that everyone is in church. Everyone's going to church. Everyone in Massachusetts, in Northampton, went to church. That was not the issue. The whole community went to church. They were all engaged in all of the regular things that you would do in worship and in church life. But then something happened. God came and he moved in that space, and things that were once just formality, things that were once external, they were all of a sudden changed. And Christianity, it became more than just doing something on the outside. The Holy Spirit began to work through his word. And these people that were living there under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, they started to feel the power of the Holy Spirit. And they discovered, wait, it's more than just showing up on Sunday and looking around the room, or it's something that's within. It's something that is inside. It's a thing of the heart. Now, Isaiah is seeing the same danger for the people of Judah. They've come back from Jerusalem. They're starting to do really good things. They're starting to rebuild the temple. They're starting to worship God in the same way that Moses had told them had commanded the people to worship. But Isaiah has this concern. And it's the same kind of concern that Jonathan Edwards had for his church. Isaiah is afraid that people are going to fall into the routine and the formality of it all. Things that look good on the outside, but they don't change us on the inside. It doesn't have an effect on its heart. And so that's what Isaiah begins by talking about here in Isaiah 66. In verse 1, God asks the people in the middle of verse 1, what is this house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? You're working, you're working on this construction project, but they've forgotten who God is. And they've forgotten that God is pleased to make his presence known. The ways God wants to make his presence known, he can't be contained in this, in a building, right? And Isaiah sees that danger. And so we think about when, you think back when Solomon dedicated the temple. In 1 Kings 8, he prayed, and he prayed that God's presence would fill the place. But he also said, will God dwell on earth? Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house. God is so much greater than just, he can't be contained to four walls. And Isaiah saw the people there going about this construction project. Yeah, it was good, but they were limiting God. They were limiting what God could do. You know, we say we're coming to church. If we say we're having a meeting in the lodge, you know, well, it's time to go to church. But we don't limit God to this one place. You're walking down in the village, and you're walking in the cottage, and you're scrubbing a pots, and God is there. You can't contain God to just one location. The problem seems to be that the people had started to consider God and contain God the same way that their captors were. So like the way that the Babylonians might contain a god. The Babylonians would build a shrine. And then they would build their god. And they'd put their god in the shrine. They would worship the god. And the people had started to shrink God down. The Israelites, the people of Judah, had started to shrink God down to their own size, or the size of the gods that the Babylonians were worshiping. And so they were thinking of God more on their terms. I have it somewhere in my notes, but not that long ago, I had the chance to visit the church in Floral Park. And this is something that Frank, who you'll meet over the course of 2 weeks if you don't know him yet, shared. He talked about how it's so important that we don't make God small. Is that right? That we magnify God. That we don't limit what he wants to do and what he can do. Well, it seems that the people here were starting to do that. And so they needed to be reminded of a few things. And Isaiah is going to remind them. The first truth they need to be reminded of is that God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And then the second thing, all things my hand has made, and this is how all these things came to be. And so first, the people need to be reminded of the greatness of God. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. God is everywhere. I'm not telling you to do this, but if you were to go out to Watch Rock late at night and look up at the stars and you'd see a satellite passing through, wherever that satellite passes, through whatever part of space, God is already present and beyond. I'm not a scientist, but I know people who just love nature, and they are baffled by the greatness of God as they look at his creation. I am too, but I can't appreciate it as much because I don't know enough of those things. But they can look at the stars and they can tell you all kinds of things about galaxies and whatnot. The furthest your eye could see and beyond, God, there is not a single place where God is not already present. And so sometimes we need to remind ourselves, well, God is not a bigger version of me. It's not like there's this ladder and it's a difference of degrees where I'm on this rung and God is on this rung. He's just a little bit bigger than me or a little bit greater than me. No, it's a difference of kind. God belongs in a category all by himself. There is none like him. And it seems that the people then had forgotten that. And I wonder sometimes if it's possible for us to forget it as well. If we're ever tempted to shrink God down a little bit, to bring him down in size, are there times when he isn't so great or isn't so high, isn't so lifted up? Do we act that way? Do we act in a way that says, I've limited God, I've shrunk him down in some way? The people needed to be reminded of the greatness of God, and so do we. The people also needed to be reminded about God's sovereignty, that he is over all. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He is a king who reigns over all things as creator. I have all these things my hands have made. And so we want to make sure if we're limiting God in some way, we're taking him off of the throne of our hearts. And usually when you take God off the throne of your heart, it's because you want to climb on that throne yourself, right? And so we want to make sure that we look to God as king. As king, he is over all. His throne is in heaven. Earth is his footstool. He has created all things. Now these people, they returned from exile. They were happy to work. They were happy to give themselves. They were excited. They were back home. They were happy to build. They performed. They were so busy, and everything they were doing, it was good. And so as we come up here, there are going to be times when we are going to be very busy, and it is going to be good. But Isaiah says, these things that you're doing that you're good, they're good in your eyes, and they might be good to the people that you're with, but what does God see when he sees them? What does God say when he sees them? And here, look how God views the worship of the people here. It's in verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. It seems that God is disgusted by their outward worship. And so we ask ourselves, well, maybe it's right to just to think, are there times when God is not pleased with my worship? I'm so busy doing things for him. But here God says their sacrifice of an ox to him is like murder. The offering of a lamb, it's like killing a dog. It's ugly. It doesn't have any value. And so it's possible to be going through and doing all of the good things, to be consistent in doing everything that we think we're supposed to be doing, and yet for God to look down and say, that is ugly in my sight, because it's all just a formality. It doesn't come from a heart of love. But when God comes, and when he rekindles a fire in our hearts, why then we're awakened to the danger of just going through the motions. And we're horrified at the thought that it's possible that we could be worshiping with our lips and not our hearts. And so it's right every once in a while to take account of our hearts and to examine our hearts and say, how does God view what I'm doing in this moment? Am I busy building a temple? So busy building a temple and offering my sacrifices that what I'm doing is not something that is sincere and God-pleasing and God-exalting? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves the question isn't how we feel about our worship. The question is, what does God think about our worship? And what, when God speaks to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says they're lukewarm, they're mediocre. And he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so the warning that Isaiah places before the people is, yes, you can be doing all these great things, but God cares primarily what is coming out of a heart of love for him, the inward sincerity, the inward heart of love. That's the warning. But there's a promise here. There's an encouragement. God says in the second part of verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I'm going to look upon. And that's language from... well, like from number 6, the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. When God says he's looking toward a person, that's real. That's real blessing. And so here God says, you know, you're all sitting, you're all on the camp staff, and you're all serving, and God's face might be turned to one person in a way that is not turned toward another. Well, who is the person to whom God looks? Who is the person to whom he turns his face? What is it? And so we have three hints before us. First, Isaiah says this person is humble. So we think about what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When Paul writes, he says, in me, that in my flesh, there's nothing good. And so this person to whom God looks, he understands that there's nothing inside of him. Nothing inside of her. There's no resource of strength or wisdom or no natural gifts or awards that would force God to bless us or to have favor. Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And so the first characteristic that we want to ask God to work in us and give us, we want to be one who is humble. There's a conviction of how much we need Jesus. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. And so we might ask ourselves, and we have time, what are we boasting in? Is God humbling us? Is he bringing us low? Do we see our need? There's another song that we sometimes sing. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That is what God is looking for. The second characteristic that we want God to develop within us is we want to be contrite in spirit. That word contrite I learned this summer. Well, it's used in 2 Samuel 4 to describe Mephibosheth. He was crippled. And often, in fact, in almost every case when the word contrite is used, it is for a physical brokenness. It's pretty rare that it's used the way it's used here, as a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. Another place where it talks about a broken and contrite heart is when David comes to God in Psalm 51, and he prays, O Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You wouldn't be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. And so God is looking for a heart of contrition, a heart that is broken before him. You know, joy and contrition are not opposites. It's not like you're contrite at first when you realize that you're broken, and then Jesus saves you, and then you're full of joy. It's not a one to the other, but they go hand in hand. This idea of being contrite. We look at ourselves and we see the holiness of God and we're grieved and we're contrite, we're broken, because we see that there is still things in our hearts that God needs to do. There's sin that remains that God is still working on. And so we are contrite daily. But then we look at Jesus and we see that in Jesus, he has made full provision for that sin. Despite our sin, God has provided a way for us to be saved and for there to be full forgiveness. And so we're filled with joy. And so we are contrite. Yes, there is contrition. And there's also this joy that comes because we know what God has provided for our brokenness. And so the other question for tonight. So question one is, what are we boasting in? Are we humble? Because God is looking for a humble heart. The other question is, what are our spirits like? Do our hearts break today? Are they contrite? Do they break over the remaining sin in us? Do we look at sin and then just shrug it off? That's not a contrite heart. A contrite heart looks at our sin, looks at the cross, sees our sin there in all of its horror, sees what sacrifice it took by Jesus to make us clean. And we are broken there. We look at the throne of God and we see him reigning there. And we see our hearts and there's this genuine grief. God wants someone who is not just satisfied with where they are, but wants to deal with what he shows us in us needs to change. A contrite heart. Lord, you want me to be humble, to know that all that I need is found in you, and I have great need. You want me to be contrite, not satisfied with the sin that's within, but to be broken over it. And then lastly, the third thing that God is looking for is one who trembles at my word. My daughter, who will surprise us many times over the course of this weekend, she did tonight, she has this thing where she likes to yawn because I told her that it makes me yawn. And so she'll look at me and she'll give me a big yawn. When I was counseling in the village, I used to tell the boys at night, because sometimes it would be, you know, it'd be a full day. I would say, if you yawn, I'm going to yawn. And if I yawn, I can't tell you what's on my heart. And we're not leaving here until I tell you what's on my heart. So you better stop yawning. Well, sometimes people just yawn through a church meeting or other times. This would be a good time to tell you that when Brother Keith gets here and when Brother Phil is here, take advantage of their teaching as you sit under God's word. But there are some who yawn their way through a sermon, or there was a time when my brother just fell asleep. It was on a Friday night, and this is going to put me over the time, but it's worth it. And my dad was on the platform, and my grandma, who wouldn't kill an ant or anything, she was the sweetest woman ever, was sitting right behind my brother, and my brother was snoring. And my dad looked over at grandma and just said, "Hit him. Hit him." And she would not touch him. She would not hit him. So he just snored the whole time. But perhaps that's us. Or maybe our Bibles just remain closed throughout the week. Maybe we're impatient when someone starts talking about Scripture. You know, it's fine to talk about the Mets or the Yankees, and it's fine to talk about the weather, but then when someone says that there was a verse on their hearts, it's like, "Oh, it's time for me to go," right? There's some ways that we treat God's word. And that's an indifference to God speaking to us. And the way we treat God's word is one of the most telling signs of our spiritual condition, of the state of our heart. There's a story of a Sunday when King James the VI was sitting in the balcony of a church service, and he was gossiping. He was talking with whoever was serving him, I guess. And, you know, he would tell something, and then they would all kind of giggle, because that's what you would do when the king would tell you a story if you wanted to remain on his good side. And there was a preacher, Robert Bruce, preaching. And every time he felt interrupted, he would stop speaking, and he would wait for silence. And this kept going. And eventually, Robert Bruce just stopped completely. He just stopped talking. And the king was doing his thing. And after a long pause, He said very loudly, "The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it behooves all the petty kings of the earth to keep silence." The child of God hears the lion of the tribe of Judah in the word of God speaking, and trembles in reverence and in awe. We're talking about the God whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is the earth, and he chooses to speak to us. And his law gives us our command, directs our steps. His gospel has our name on it. There are warnings there for our correction. There are promises there for our encouragement. We should tremble in awe that this God would stoop so low to speak to me. We're not in the same position as the people that Isaiah found themselves. We don't have a temple that we can focus our outward duties on, because Jesus has come and he dwells with us, and he's the meeting place where we find God. We don't offer sacrifices the way that the Israelites did, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, has become our sacrifice for us. Our privileges are so much greater. Our blessings are so much sweeter. We have such a greater access to God. We can have a greater understanding of the grace of God, of the love of God, of the provisions that he has made for us through the cross. But what that means is we have even less of an excuse to worship in a way that is insincere or external, to just go through the motions, like the people in Isaiah's day. We have such a wonderful, wonderful Savior, and he's come to us. And he looks for ones who are, what is it? If Aunt Martha were here, she would ask you, humble, contrite in spirit, tremble at my word. And so let's see that is who we are asking God to make us to be, a people that are humble, acknowledge their need, see their poverty, contrite, broken at their remaining work that needs to take place, and then those who tremble at God's word. I wonder if, in closing, you would sing with me from this book, number 216. We'll have to sing it twice as fast. No, I'm kidding. Sister Minerva will give us a 5-minute grace period. 2:1-6. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. And those of you that are able and willing to stand, we can stand together. And then after the fourth verse, Brother George Gronsky, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer? 216.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin.
Give ourselves fully to you and use us, Lord, as you choose. Help us to recognize that you are here at this camp, at this time, to work in us and through us. Yes. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus in these coming days, to give ourselves fully to you, to recognize you in your love and mercy and kindness. So strengthen us and equip us for these days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Staff, you'll stay, and the rest of us will leave quickly.